How many of you have ever been in a situation where you have been left at home when your parents went away for a night out or, yep, I see that hand, thank you, night out or just going shopping, doing something that they want to do, they left you as kids at home. I think we've all been in that situation. I remember the first time that my parents left me at home watching my my sisters. I was in eighth grade. Everything seemed like it was going to be fine. They drove off, and we sat down for a movie and some pizza. After a few hours, or maybe after an hour or so sitting there, I got up, stretched, and proceeded to just black out. Fell face first into a dinner plate that my sister had been eating off of on the floor in front of the TV, and I proceeded to make the house look like a murder scene as I smeared blood that I was trying to catch in my hand all over the walls of my house. My sisters were frantically calling everyone in my family, who none of them were home, and we ended up riding with no lights in the dark because our neighbor couldn't figure out how to turn my dad's car lights on in his car to the emergency room, hoping that my parents would show up so that I could get stitches. It was exciting, to say the least. Was not something that anyone was expecting, but something that no one will ever forget. I know I won't. All of us have been in those situations where we've seen our parents drive off. And very few of us, I think, anticipate something that dramatic taking place when that happens. But each one of us in those moments are put in a situation, whether we're at home alone or whether it's with siblings, put in a situation where we have to decide, how are we going to live now that our parents are gone? For some, it may be an exciting time. Ooh, freedom. For others, it may be a time of worry. But for each person that's left without their parents, the decision is on them. How will they then live? As we think about this idea, I think it is a fitting way of looking at how we live our lives as followers of Christ. Christ came into this world. He lived. He died for our sins. Offered us forgiveness and resurrected. He came. He rose from the dead, offering us new life. And in the book of Acts, we're told that after he had taught the disciples, after he had been with them for 40 days following his resurrection, Jesus went up on the Mount of Olives and he ascended into heaven. He went up into the clouds, it says, and the disciples, as they were staring up in the clouds in wonder, were met by an angel. And the angel said to them, basically, why are you looking up in the sky? You have work to do. Get about Jesus' business. Because just as you've seen him go, he will one day return. He will come back. And that started this time of waiting. Waiting for the Lord's return. Throughout Scripture, you can read the anticipation of his coming. And that anticipation has continued to build and build and build throughout the years. We still have it today, waiting for the time when Jesus will come and make things right, when he will establish his kingdom in this world, when he will fix all that has been broken, all that has been lost. But the question that James is wanting to address now in his letter is, as we wait for the Lord's return, how will we live? If you remember, James has been focused on what it looks like to be a mature follower of Jesus Christ, someone who doesn't just say, I believe in Jesus, but who believes in Jesus in such a way that it transforms their life from the inside out, that they live a different way, that they think a different way, that their whole life is characterized by Jesus. And here, as we near the end of his letter, he wants to make it clear that as we wait for the coming of the Lord, that maturity impacts the way that we wait as well. Our our trust in Jesus should, again, as he said over and over and over again, it should impact our lives. So how does a mature Christian wait for the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing that we see James speak to is this idea of waiting with generosity. We'd be waiting with generosity. When you look out the window and see that moment when your parents drive off, that's the moment of truth, right? That's the moment of decision. There's a few options that we can take. Maybe someone not this young, but someone a little older may see their parents go off and they would say, now is my chance. Let's live it up. Let's embrace my freedom and enjoy every minute of it. We hear stories of teenagers. It's like saying goodbye to the parents, shutting the door, and then sneaking in the friends in the back door, ready to have a party, excited about all that's going to happen, and my parents will never know. They'll never find out. It'll work perfectly. I am going to enjoy this. This idea of living it up by throwing a big party, by enjoying every minute, is the message that our culture generally sends to each one of us about how we should live. Whether it's on TV or whether it's on the internet or whatever we're looking at, the message is get more stuff. Get as much as you can. Fill your life with things. We think, if we have enough wealth, all of a sudden it will take away our problems. If we have enough wealth, it will lead to enjoyment of life. We see pictures, this is super extravagant, but we see pictures like this and we think that is the epitome of success. That is what it looks like to really have made it in this world. My mansion, my fancy car, living life to the full. And so every time you go on YouTube and watch YouTube videos, there's a likelihood that some of the time you're going to get someone coming on and saying, hey, I made millions of dollars in a matter of days and you can too. Just buy my book and you'll learn the secrets to my success. They'll flash around things like this and they'll say, don't you want what I have? A life of ease, a life of joy, a life of no problems. Who wouldn't want that? And so especially when we're younger, we can build up celebrities. We can build up people who are wealthy and well off and think, that is what I want to aspire to. Those are the people that I should listen to. That's the life for me. On the outside, it looks fabulous. But James says that this life, these trappings of the world come at a cost. That while it may lead to a form of enjoyment in this life, it will come at the very cost of one's soul, potentially. If you have your Bibles open, I just encourage you to look at James chapter 5. We'll kind of be looking through this passage, so it's helpful to have it open. And I'm not going to be able to have all the verses up on the screen today. But you look at what James says about this accumulation of wealth on the part of these rich people that he's speaking of. In the second part of verse 3, he talks about how they're hoarding wealth for themselves. Talks about this corroded treasure you've hoarded and how it will testify against you. Down in verse 4, he talks about how it has come through cheating workers, through taking advantage of those who are poor and helpless. by putting your power, using power over others. In verse 5, he talks about living this life of luxury and care with a carefree attitude, satisfying the desires of self. And all the while, he says in verse 5, the second half of verse 5, in verse 6, that you're complicit in the pain and suffering and even the death of those who are being taken advantage of. This message of James is one of pure judgment, of condemnation. Because he says that this kind of living is incredibly, incredibly short-sighted. It's trusting in things that don't last, that won't last forever. They are fleeting. Here today, gone tomorrow. In verse 2 and verse 3, you can see this on the board. It says, your wealth is rotting away and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you've hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. James is saying luxury now, but misery later. Things looking great now, but in the day of judgment, only weeping and groaning in anguish. He compares it to, in verse 5, this idea of getting ready for the day of slaughter. You think about in a couple weeks what we're going to be doing around our tables as families, enjoying a nice turkey for Thanksgiving. What happens a few weeks before it's time for the turkeys to be prepared to go out for Thanksgiving? Well, they get a little better feed. It's a little richer, a little more fattening, and they love it. They start to eat it up as much as they can. They think they've hit the jackpot. Life is awesome. But we see a different perspective. What seems like an awesome life is leading to the table. It's leading to, ultimately, to death. This is what James is saying. It's like being fattened up for the day of slaughter. It's like enjoying everything you can, but really all it's doing is leading to death. He says in verse 5, this is what he talks about, this idea of fattening, this idea of taking it all in. It's interesting because it's like going back to that idea of the teenager living it up, throwing the huge party when the parents are away. James says it's kind of like this when we look at hoarding wealth, when we look at this wealth accumulation as our primary concern. It's almost like throwing this big party, living it up, and then when you see the car lights in the driveway, you look around and go, oh, maybe I can just sweep this under the rug real fast. But it's a losing proposition. There's no way that it's going to be covered up. There's no way that the guilt isn't all over your face, isn't all over the room, the destruction that comes with living it your way. James is saying instead of focusing on stuff that's going to leave your life looking like this when Jesus returns, instead of focusing on your own needs, your own pleasure, your own comfort, he says mature Christians should be generous. They shouldn't hoard things for themselves. They should hold things loosely, looking at them as tools to be used for the benefit of others and for the benefit of God's mission. Look at what they have as being given to them by God and see an opportunity for blessing others rather than simply trying to bless themselves. I don't believe that James is saying that we should be, that we can't save up money. I don't think that James is saying we can't go on vacations or do nice things. But James is saying we need to check our hearts. Time and time again, we could get down to the letter of the law, but ultimately it comes down to checking our hearts. Where is our heart when it comes to our finances? Are we looking at our wealth to save us? Are we looking at our wealth to bring the enjoyment in our life, to meet our needs? Or are we looking to God? A heart that's looking to God, a heart that's maturing in Christ, is looking to Him for help. And that gives them a perspective on wealth that is different than that of the world. A heart of generosity, a heart of helping, a heart of openness. James says this will be rewarded in the last day. Waiting with generosity is a major part of what James is getting at in this passage, but it goes into this idea of patience as well. Waiting with patience. You see, one side of us, when the parents leave, is drawn to the sense of living it up. But there's another part of us deep down that I think is also a temptation that we can go to, and that is to start to feel fear, to start to feel worried and concerned. To get anxious. You can imagine a kid sitting by a window, looking out, waiting for their parents' car to come back. Asking every 2 minutes, when are mom and dad going to come home? When are mom and dad going to come home? Do you think something happened? Do you think something went wrong? Do you think that they aren't coming back? Are we all alone? What's going to happen? What's going to happen with our future? There's so much uncertainty when the ones that we love aren't there in front of us. And I think it's no different as we wait for the coming of Jesus, that there's uncertainty in us at times that we look at the world and we say, when's Jesus going to come? Maybe I missed it. Maybe He's not coming. It fills us with doubt. Because we look around our world and say, if He's going to come, now would be the time, wouldn't it? We look around at our country and it feels like, if you take the news media's account, it feels like our world's a mess. Our country's a mess. You hear reports of riots or protests. You see reports of school shootings. One just happened this week. Feel like the rich are getting rich and the poor are getting poorer. You feel like there's injustice, there's racism, there's all these things going on in our world. And then we look at our own lives and we say, man, and I'm struggling. Some of us are struggling with health issues. Some are struggling with brokenness in our relationships with family or friends. Some of us are struggling with our relationship and the way we look at ourselves. And it just can feel like life is hopeless. Suicide rates continue to climb as more and more people feel like hopeless and they're more overwhelmed by it. They just give up. But James here is saying, don't let this fear overtake you. Don't give in to hopelessness. Be patient. Jesus is still coming. Be patient. You haven't missed it. Be patient. The best is yet to come. He says in verse 7, be like the farmer. Be like the farmer who goes out into his field and he plants his crop and then has to just watch it. The rains come, or they don't come, but there's very little that the farmer can do. I know sometimes when I plant in the spring in my garden, sometimes it is a little colder than normal and it takes a while for the seeds to germinate and come up. And so there's this desire in me to want to go out. If they haven't come up in the time that it says on the packet, I want to go out and I want to start digging in the dirt to see if they're there, if it's still growing, or if I need to plant again. because I start to lose confidence that those seeds are going to actually produce anything. Sometimes I will look around and what I'll find is that they've actually germinated and are starting to grow, but I just haven't poked above the surface yet. And what have I done? Well, I've gone and killed them all by digging in the dirt. That impatience led to problems. A farmer can worry till they're blue in the face, but really, James says a farmer just does what they do. They plant, they spray, they just then start to pray. Start to pray that everything's going to work out. And in the end, the harvest comes. In verse 10, second part of verse 10, he says, look at the prophets. They were sent out by God to speak to the Israelites. They proclaimed the message of God, but they proclaimed it to people who didn't want to hear it. To people that rejected them, that mistreated them, that abused them. And they didn't see anything happen in their lifetime most of the time. But James says, but they trusted God. They trusted that God was in it even when they didn't see it. When it didn't make sense to them. And so they were patient. They patiently waited for God to do what he was going to do. And some of them didn't see it in their lifetime. He uses in verse 11 this idea of Job, and Job is a whole book dedicated to Job. He lost everything. Everything was taken away from him. And in frustration, he starts to stew about why this would happen, why God would let him do or let this happen to him. He was righteous, he was good, he followed God, he trusted God. In the end of Job, if you've ever read that book, you are looking for an answer to the question by the time you get to the end. But the only answer that God gives is that he takes Job and he shows him his creation. He shows him the universe. He shows him the animals. He shows him all of life. And he says, who are you to ask why? I'm God. You're mine. Job had to be patient and trust. Trusting that God was working for him or on his behalf, working for his good, working towards a bigger plan than he could see. James says, keep this in mind when you face trouble. Keep this in mind when it seems like things are getting long. Keep this in mind when life is hard. Jesus is near. Be patient. In verse 9, he talks about the tendency in us to turn this frustration into anger towards each other, to grumble against each other, to be frustrated with each other. And he says, don't buy into that. Don't let that happen. Instead, if you look at it from the flip side, he would be saying, you have a job to do. You have a job to encourage each other. Encourage each other to be patient. Encourage each other and support each other along this journey. That's why we've been given one another in the church, that we are here to strengthen each other while we walk this journey of faith in Jesus Christ. There are times where I might despair, when I might give up and feel hopeless, but it's in those times that you are able to encourage me to keep looking ahead, to be patient and keep focused on Christ. There are times when you might feel hopeless, when you might feel like you're at the end of your rope and that life is just more than you can bear. And it's at times like that I'm able to say, hang in there, be patient. God is at work. There's better days to come. We are given to ourselves to each other for this purpose, to encourage and strengthen one another. But finally, this idea of waiting brings us to the one final point, and I'll sum this up quick, that while we wait, we need to wait with integrity. This last verse in chapter 12 says, but most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. I think it's easy to look at this passage. A lot of commentaries I read look at this passage and struggle to understand how it fits in the larger picture of what's going on. this idea of not taking oaths, not trying to bolster our statements of yes or no by swearing by God or swearing an oath by heaven. I think it has to do with, again, this idea of how we interact with each other. But I want to just present a little different idea, too, that I think, whether it's exactly what James is talking about, I think it makes a lot of sense to me as well here. As we look at the book of James as a whole, we've seen that James is saying, you know, as mature followers of Christ, we need to live a different way. We need to think a different way. Our faith is more than just saying, I believe in Jesus. It's about saying, I believe. It's about trusting in him and then letting that shape every aspect of our lives. And we've been told that faith without works, it's really not faith at all. It's dead. We've been told that if we are in different positions within the church, if we are true brothers and sisters in Christ, that means we need to treat each other different ways. And that if we don't, it reveals something about our heart in the way that we truly believe about Jesus. And as I look at this passage of taking oaths, I think that there's this point that I'd like to bring out, and that's just that when it comes to taking oaths, it's important to think of in relationship not only to one another, but to our faith in God. There's a point where, as Christians, we look at our life and look at God, and we can say, you know, God, I'm a Christian, I follow you, but I'll get better at it when I get older. I'll take it more seriously when I have these needs met in my life. And at some point, we get to a place where we start to bargain with God. We start to promise God, God, I'll do better next time. God, I'll try harder in the future. God, I'll do all these things. We start to almost make oaths to the Lord, saying, I'll live a better Christian life someday. And I think it's important to think about this in light of this bigger picture of Christian maturity, that when we come to the Lord, when we say, Lord, I want to follow you, when I want to give you my life, when I want to trust in you, he's saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't just kid yourself by saying all these platitudes, making all these oaths that you're not going to fulfill about how you're going to follow the Lord better. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Make a commitment in your heart and follow it. This is the way to live in preparation for the coming of the Lord. No amount of oaths, no amount of big talk is going to get you ready for Jesus. It's simply going to come by saying, Lord, I follow you, I want to follow you, and I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. I know I'll screw up along the way. I know I won't get it right, but I'm going to just give you everything I can and everything I have. Please help me to give you more. This is what the Christian life is all about. This is how maturity takes root in our hearts, by giving ourselves fully to Jesus. So then he can take us and prepare us for that time when he will return. He will use us in the meantime, and he'll transform us into the people that we're meant to be. And so the question this morning is, how are you waiting? Are you letting the world tempt you into going directions that you shouldn't be going? Are you putting stock in things that really won't last? Or are you trusting in Jesus? Are you committing to Jesus and letting him transform your life? Christianity, discipleship, is about transformation, not about words. It's about knowing God, not knowing about God. It's about living in expectation, not just living for yourself. So it's my heart this morning that if you are in a place where you have not made that commitment to Jesus. If it's just been a lot of well wishes and platitudes of faith, but you've not really said yes to Jesus, I would just pray that today would be the day. You say, Jesus, I give you my life. I will follow you wherever you lead. I will trust you and you alone. This is what discipleship is about. This is what the Christian life is about. This is what salvation is about. It's my hope that we would all find ourselves in Christ. So will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much that you love us. We thank you that you are at work in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you that you are planning for the future, that one day Christ will appear, and Lord, you want us to be ready for you. Not chasing after the things of this world, not chasing after the things that we feel like that we want, not letting fear and anxiety and worry overcome us, but Lord, you want us to trust in you. And so, Lord, I just pray that if there is anyone in this room today who is not there, who just isn't to a place where they've trusted you with their whole life, maybe they've been thinking about it, maybe they've been talking a good game, but really when it comes down to it, they haven't trusted you yet. Lord, we just pray that this would be the day that they would put their trust in you and you alone, that they would say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I give my life to you, and I will follow you. Lord, we pray that you would take their life, that you would begin that process of development, that process of transformation. And Lord, I know that there are a lot of other people in this room that just need to say that to you again, because it's been a long time, and it's been something that we have become lax about. But Lord, we want to give you our lives, so we offer them to you. Take them and use them for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.